We are continuing our study of the Gospel of John, and we have gotten our way into John chapter 13. And we had noted that in John chapter 13, the Gospel of John continues the conversation begun by the feet washing illustration, which we spent some time looking at last time. This section of the Gospel has narrowed the focus of the preparation of the disciples for what was to come. There had been a lot of general conversation with the people as a whole, and now it's kind of narrowed down to dealing with the disciples in particular. And this has implications for what is going to happen to Jesus, because he's going to be the sacrifice for sin. It has implications for what is going to happen to the disciples. They are going to go from fear and confusion and wondering what is going on when Jesus dies on the cross, and then he's buried, and then he's raised from the dead, and then they have to deal with that and come to terms with, what does all this mean? When then they start to remember, oh, he did tell us that this was going to happen. And then the Spirit is sent, which is what another chunk of this next section is going to be dealing with. The Spirit's coming, and it's going to change these disciples from these fearful ones to those with boldness and power. And they're going to be able to accomplish what they've been prepared to do. But also in this passage, the previous section that we've just looked at in John chapter 13, there's a reference to one disciple who was not clean, and this prompted further discussion regarding this sort of unexpected situation. So this next section then of the text is going to go into further detail and is going to give some identification as to who this is and what this is all about. So we want to think about some questions in regard to this particular section in this chapter. Why would Jesus choose someone who would defect? An interesting question to consider. The text, beginning at verse 18, says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that scripture might be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." So he's quoting from a text in the Old Testament to give some parallel thinking here. So what should we think about this? Well, Jesus was aware of all whom he had chosen for disciples. This was not a major surprise for him. Jesus was distinguishing those who truly believed in him. He had selected each disciple for his service very intentionally. He knew their strengths. He knew their weaknesses. He chose them according to his ultimate purpose here. This was not a choosing for salvation. This was a choosing for service. Most of them believed. Most of them did come to a belief in him, but apparently, according to the text, as we understand, one did not. So he knew their strengths and their weaknesses and chose them for service anyway. He knows our strengths and our weaknesses, and he chooses us anyway. We probably could give lots of reasons why he shouldn't choose us to do anything, because we know ourselves too well, but he knows us even better. So that should be of some sort of encouragement. He expects us to serve him as best we can in spite of our shortcomings, and he utilized his disciples in a similar fashion. So another thought here is Jesus was not taken by surprise by Judas's defection. He knew his inclinations in advance and chose him anyway, just like he chose us in advance to serve him, and in spite of what shortcomings we may have. Some have speculated that Judas may have been, of all of the disciples, the one that would have been voted in his senior class in high school as most likely to succeed. Didn't you do that when you were growing up? He seemed knowledgeable in his field of expertise. He was apparently trustworthy enough to be given the area of responsibility that he had, as we'll see. But in the end, he would show his true colors with his flaws and all. And it turns out that he was in a very real sense, a divinely selected instrument used for bringing about redemption. He had a part to play. He wasn't made to play that. He played it of his own volition, because he was fully accountable for his moral choices, and he was fully culpable for his actions, as Scripture also makes clear. This quote that's here regarding, that's related to Judas, comes from Psalm 41, verse 9. And it points out a parallel between what David experienced and what Jesus experienced with Judas. There was someone who was unfaithful to David as well. The betrayer is not specifically identified, but it's understood it may have been Ahithophel from 2 Samuel 15, 12, 16, 15 to 23, 17, 3 to 4, etc. And this individual eventually took his own life, as did Judas. Betrayal by one who had received table hospitality was viewed as especially heinous in the ancient Near East. Well, I think it probably is still today, but it was particularly understood that way at that time. And there's this reference to the lifting up the heel against someone, and that's probably a way of saying that one had walked out on his friend. And this points out the personal offense of betraying someone. A betrayal is an awful thing. And yet there are some cultures where betrayal is seen as a particular virtue. If you've seen the movie Itao, some of the other cultures, there were those that thought that was, you know, really an indication of great cleverness if you can pull something like that off. And it took some analysis and evaluation and working through an explanation to sort that out when these people were exposed to what Judas did, and to realize that Judas was not the hero. He was the villain. But Scripture portrays this betrayal as especially a heinous sin. And as we know, Judas has become a byword for betrayal and deceitfulness. I mean, even those who are involved with dealing with sheep, when they take the sheep to the slaughter or something, they have what they call, I think it's a Judas goat, that leads them, and it's leading them astray, leading them to their death. So it's definitely a byword that has continued to our culture today. And in the gospel, this was Judas's betrayal was also previously referenced in chapter 6, verse 70. It says, it's asking the question, have I not chosen you 12, but one of you is a devil? And so Judas was not cast in a very positive light in Scripture. It would not be a legacy that anyone would want to have. As we think about Judas, it's very negative. Not very many people are inclined to name a child Judas, but we may refer to someone that way because it is a byword. So it's rather negative in its connotations. Then continuing on, verses 19 to 20, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. In other words, I'm presenting myself to you as the Messiah, as I have been throughout all of this time, and I'm telling you ahead of time that this is going to happen so that you'll know that when it does, I am for real. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. We'll have to think about what exactly he's getting at there. So Jesus indicated his deity and his authority from the Father. Jesus made a point to let his disciples know of his awareness. This was not a surprise. It was not a mistake. He knew full well who Judas was and what he would do. This was so his disciples would have more reason to believe in him, especially when things would seem to be going very wrong. He is telling them in advance, when things are deteriorating all around me and it looks like I'm failing, I'm telling you in advance this is going to happen. It also seems that the disciples would become very offended that Judas would do such a thing as one of them. I mean, he's a defector. And they would have felt hurt because they didn't see it coming. That can be very disturbing. We can easily see why they might think that way. They had assumed that Judas was trustworthy because he was given charge of the finances of the group. And it was a responsibility requiring utmost trust, as we certainly understand. So it was important that his disciples knew that he knew this because it validated his claims to deity and to his messiahship. Jesus also referenced his authority from the Father. This validated who he was and what he would do. It also validated his authority and ministry, the authority and ministry of those that were sent by the Son, so that when the Son sent someone, as he was going to be sending his disciples, those whom he called the apostles, because that's what it means, sent ones, that's what is indicated there. So he's going to be passing along his authority to them, and that's part of what his preparation is involving here. So it was important that they saw their relationship to the Father mediated through the Son. They were part of the work that God is going to be doing in the world. And so the task that was awaiting them was far greater than they could comprehend yet. They did not understand. They were kind of thinking Jesus was going to come and he was going to set up his kingdom on the earth as was predicted and anticipated, and that they could just sort of slide in on his coattails and they wouldn't have any heavy lifting, no difficult work to do. They could just kind of be there and it would just be a lot of fun being part of the big kingdom context that was there. But Jesus was preparing them for what was coming so that when it happened, they could look back and realize that they had warning. They should have been anticipating that this was coming. Most of this would not make sense to them until after the death and resurrection of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit. So he's predicting all of these things, he's preparing them, and they're just kind of floating. All of this stuff is just kind of floating in their minds, trying to put it all together, and they're not there yet. And if we were in that situation, we probably would have been in the same boat. So why would Jesus keep his disciples in suspense? Good question. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Jesus was disturbed by the anticipation of being betrayed because of all that was involved with it. The thought of what was to come was troubling to Jesus. He knew the time was close and it would be difficult. He'd already given indication of that. And it would be hard to see someone who was so close over these past roughly 3 years do this deed, have this switch turn against him. There would have been a personal element of emotional pain involved. You don't have a situation where you spend that much time with people nurturing and encouraging and directing and preparing them and then have them turn against you without having some rather deep emotional response. In addition to that, there was all of the pain of everything else that was going to be involved that is coming. So it's a heavy thing, so it's not surprising that he would be troubled in this way. So he was likely frustrated by the treatment of Judas turning on him, feeling sad about what was going to happen to Judas as a result, having this friendship turn around at a time that was going to be very difficult for him to deal with. As a matter of fact, this individual was going to be the instrumental cause of it. So knowing that this was going to happen would have made him sad, to say the least. And that's what's communicated here. The announcement of betrayal was now provided bluntly. Jesus had only spoken briefly about his betrayal until now, as we've noted John chapter 6, 30, but also 13, 10, and verse 18 is going to be dealing with it. The disciples seemed rather startled at this announcement. They were confused about just what this might mean. They first wondered at the who this might be. And then they would wonder about the how. How is this going to become evident? What are the implications going to be? So they would likely have first looked outward, wondering, okay, which one of you guys? I thought I knew these people. I mean, what thoughts go through your mind when you hear something like that? I don't know about Peter over there. He's always been kind of a shady character. What about Bartholomew? He's got an odd name to boot. I mean, just imagine they're thinking, oh, I don't know. How well do I know these guys? 3 years. And then they might begin to wonder, what if it's me? Is it I? To say they were perplexed may be an understatement. They're trying to sort this out. Think of the thoughts that would be going through their minds. Think about what might have been going through Judas's mind at this point. It put pressure on him to either act quickly or to repent of the intended act of betrayal. There was still time to change his mind, but likely Jesus knew that he would not. And you wonder, what was going on in Judas's head to bring him to this place after having been with Jesus all this time and then to be able to turn on him so he can get 30 pieces of silver? Does that make any sense? Why would someone throw their life away like that? Well, we have a clue in the text that's coming up. But there was some discussion that is stimulated and some strong thinking. Verse 23 and following. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? So try to picture that for a moment. The disciples were concerned about possible personal failure, whether it be theirs or someone else's. John referred to himself in an intimate, personal way here. Now, this was John's first reference to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the beloved disciple. Also referenced John 19, 26 and 21, verse 20. And then some kind of similar kinds of references, but not quite the same. But he seemed to enjoy an intimate relationship with Jesus, similar perhaps in some sense of what Jesus may have enjoyed with his father. But I don't think John was here claiming that Jesus loved him more than the other disciples by describing himself in this way, but he may have been providing this as a description to reveal his appreciation for God's grace for loving him as he did. And he was just sort of expressing, he loved me. The disciple whom Jesus loved. I mean, imagine being in that situation and experiencing that. That's just amazing. It seems that his intention here was to focus the reader on Jesus more than focusing on his own name. And it seemed to be that was effectively accomplished. It was to emphasize the witness that he's wanting to be here to who Jesus is and what he communicated and how he was related to him. The positioning indicated here is also noteworthy. For the Jews, it was customary to sit at most meals. We can relate to that. That's what we do. But for special meals, and this is kind of interesting, they adopted a Hellenistic, a Greek custom of reclining at table. They didn't do it all the time, but for special meals, they did. When first introduced into the Jewish world, it was probably seen as a sign of extreme decadence to be kind of reclining at table. Amos 6, verses 4 to 7 kind of gives some allusion to that kind of thinking. But by the New Testament times, it was normal at certain important banquets and feasts. And it was virtually required at the Passover celebration by now. It was almost a mark of unhurried celebration and freedom because they're acknowledging the benefit that the Exodus and the Passover, that the Passover was instrumental in preparing for, of what it communicated. And it was kind of a self-conscious contrast with the haste that the first Passover was accomplished in, where they needed to hurry, have their travel clothes on, and be all ready to go because they're going to be leaving soon, looking back to Exodus 12:11. Therefore, this posture of Jesus and those men that were with him, his disciples at this time, was probably an indicator that they were, in fact, eating the Passover meal, because that would have been characteristic. Now, there was a common and practical pattern involved, trying to imagine this, and you will notice the pictures that are up here on the front are not that, which we'll address in a moment. So the left elbow was placed on the table and the head rested on the hand, and there was sufficient room left between each guest for free movements of the right hand. And this would explain how it was that John was leaning on Jesus' bosom and afterwards lying on Jesus' breast when he bent back to speak to him. Okay, I'm trying to imagine what this would be like. And my first response is, that's got to be terribly uncomfortable. Because I can't imagine being leaning on my elbow trying to eat. It just doesn't feel right. But I've not particularly tried it. I suppose if you're sick in bed, you might get a little bit of a sense of what that's like. And I think it's just more difficult. And I don't like that. But then think of the various customs that have been adopted that are routinely used where people tolerate things of discomfort. Let me give an example. High heel shoes. I have not tried it. I don't plan to try it. The position of Peter provided opportunity to motion to John. Again, we don't know exactly what the positions were, but there are some suggestions possible here. So it's speculated that perhaps Peter was somewhere across the table from Jesus, since John noticed when Peter gestured to him. Because of his position, Peter was apparently unable to ask Jesus privately to identify the betrayer, so his position would have been such that it would have been more possible for John to do so. and John must have reclined at his on his left elbow immediately to Jesus' right. By leaning back against Jesus' chest, John could have whispered his request quietly. And this would have possibly been an insight maybe known only to Peter and John, but at least to Peter and John. So anyway, just to try to think through that. Now, I would also note here, many of us are familiar with Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper, a copy shown on the screen there for you, which is a masterful painting. And if you look at it, you see all the detail and the composition and, you know, all the things about it that are just kind of amazing. For one thing, it's not common for people to all sit on the same side of the table unless you're being photographed or, in this case, you're drawing a painting of it. But what it does do is it gives you a sense of the communication between the individuals that are there. So this picture, as much as it is an amazing piece of artwork, is not an accurate depiction from what we see from Scripture and what our understanding is. And it just does remind us that there are times where there are artistic presentations that affect our thinking, maybe positively, maybe negatively, when they are projected for us. And sometimes the imagination that we have from Scripture itself is actually better than what some of these depictions may be. So you can chew on that for a bit. Then the next question, why did the disciples still not get the message? It's easy for us to criticize them because we're not there. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now that's what the text says. So we want to think about, what is this all about? And why didn't the disciples pick up on this? So Jesus then gave a sign to identify the guilty person. He said what he is essentially doing. He provided a simple and clear visual sign. Jesus identified the betrayer through the Passover ritual. This was part of the routine. The piece of bread was probably a piece of unleavened bread that Jesus had dipped into the bowl of Paschal stew. Maybe it's similar to what Mike was talking about earlier in Sunday school, that sheep, mutton, stew, whatever it was. After Mike talked about it, I'm not sure it sounds very appetizing. But so the Passover participants normally did this early in the meal, and the host would customarily pass a morsel of the dipped bread and meat to an honored guest. And Jesus did this to Judas. He would then hand each person present a morsel. Judas must have sat near enough to Jesus for Jesus to do this conveniently. Possibly Judas was reclined at the table immediately left, and if he did, this would have put him in the place of the honored guest immediately to the host's left. Perhaps it was the apparent high honor that Jesus bestowed on Judas by extending this morsel to him first that may have, in the minds of the other disciples, contradicted what they had just heard said about the betrayer. They weren't able to quite put all that together. They would have wondered how Jesus could really mean that the disciple who was the honored guest would betray him. So that sort of sense of contradiction in their minds might explain John's lack of response to Jesus' words to him about the betrayer. And also we have the element of Jesus' act of friendship toward Judas at this point may have triggered the betrayal of Jesus' friendship to him. Because Jesus is sort of reaching out to him and giving them that place of honor, if that's what our understanding is correct on that. And so it would have been a gesture of supreme love for Judas, but Judas doesn't respond as one would think. Matthew records that Judas provides the question, surely it is not I, Rabbi. And Jesus said, Matthew 26:25, you have said it yourself. Did no one get that? Did no one hear that? Was he too close that the others didn't catch it? We don't know. But if you think about the dynamic of what is going on here, the intimacy of this environment, this particular context, and the weight of everything that is involved here, you wonder, how did everybody else miss this? Because Judas was such an individual that they assumed him to be trustworthy, and we'll see what else is coming up here. But then there's this background that we don't see, except we have insight because of the text. The reference to Satan intensifies the importance of this event. Judas accepted Jesus' food, but not his love. Instead of repenting, Judas continued to resist. This resistance opened the way for Satan to take control of him in a stronger way than he had previously done. And evidently, according if the text is intended to be a very literal rendering, which I take it to be, Satan himself, rather than one of his demonic assistants, entered into Judas. This is the only reference in the Gospel of John to Satan by name. Does refer to like the devil in other places, but Satan by name here in this Gospel. Undoubtedly, Satan took control because this was his most opportune moment. This was the time. This was the place. This was right next to him. If we don't see Satan's part in this, it can easily leave us to wonder, how could Judas have done this after being that close to Jesus all this time? How could you do that unless there's another element? I mean, even if Judas had his doubts, which apparently he must have in some sense, how could he follow it through to the end, going through all that we've just looked at here? But Satan was working in him, and the text indicates earlier as well, but this is more specific. So there's an intensification of Satan's influence in his life. And we don't want to miss that, because that's kind of significant. We shouldn't conclude that Satan does this with everyone. Everyone's not that important. This was critical. Now, if you think that you are being influenced by Satan, that would be quite the situation. Now, you could be influenced by a demon if you are open to that, which I would assume can't happen to a believer because you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. But if you do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, if you are not a believer, and you are open to this kind of activity, then that could easily happen. Not that it would necessarily be Satan. Satan probably has bigger fish to fry, as they say. The text here doesn't use the term possession, but it certainly would indicate something of a parallel nature. given the impact and influence that was going on here. And now it seems that the opportunity for repentance for Judas had passed, and he was settled in his rejection. And there doesn't appear to be an opportunity to change his mind, so Jesus says to him, "What you're going to do, go do it quickly." And so he does. The hour had come, and now it was time for Judas to finish the task, the work. And what's interesting here is for us to try to put together, okay, Satan has a part in this, Judas has a part in this, and they're both culpable. How does that fit together? Well, we may not know exactly how it fits together, but we can imagine, based on other circumstances we've pointed out before, like Pharaoh who hardened his heart, and then it says God hardened his heart after he had hardened his heart, and therefore it was just sort of settled in his personal response. And here we have a similar kind of thing with Judas, who was given every opportunity to respond in faith, but didn't, rejected. And then Satan takes advantage of that, and then he is settled in that. So it's a very interesting scenario that goes on here. Then, moving on. Chapter 13, verses 28 to 30. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things that we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Which that would be expected if that were the case. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So what are we looking at here? The disciples still did not understand what was communicated. No one present knew what Jesus meant when he told Judas to do what he had to do quickly. So we're wondering, did John know at this point that Judas was the betrayer? Well, it was sort of communicated that that was the case. John apparently was close enough to have observed what was going on, being this close. He wasn't at the further edges of the table and would have missed it, so he may have recognized it. Some other things to think about. The Passover, the 15th of Nisan, was to be observed like a Sabbath, and that no work was to be allowed. But there was an important exception to this rule, and it was permitted to prepare the necessary articles of food on the 15th of Nisan. This would explain how the words of Jesus to Judas during this Paschal supper could be misunderstood to the degree that they were by the disciples, as implying that Judas, who had the bag, was to buy those things that were needed for the feast, because there was a feast coming up that followed, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's nothing in the narrative that would show that Jesus meant the betrayal would be immediate. From all that he had said so far, it could have been in the future, but it was far more immediate. Although a few things more were going to take place before that would happen. The normal responsibilities of Judas caused misunderstanding. The fact that Judas had the money box and was the treasurer of the group of them shows that the disciples trusted him implicitly. At least at first. But there is some sense that maybe they were questioning things, at least at some point, at least toward the end, or definitely as they look back over it, as we see from looking at the text. So the level of trust afforded to Judas made him an unlikely suspect. It put him in the place of an un, unexpected hypocrite. And Jesus showed great grace to entrust such responsibility to him. So the feast, again, that was in view would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would immediately follow the Passover, since Jesus and the 12 were now celebrating the Passover. And giving of alms to the poor was a common practice in Jerusalem on Passover evening. And that's where we have adopted the custom of having our benevolent fund offering when we share together the Lord's table. There's just sort of seeing that parallel. It's not essential that we do so. It's just a custom. That's sort of a pattern that we have seen. So that's why we do that. So it's a similar kind of thing. Judas took this opportunity to carry out his plan. Jesus was well aware of the intention of Judas and gave him the opportunity to carry it out. And so Judas obeyed this command, maybe ironically and certainly tragically, and left the upper room immediately. And so he would have missed the major part of the meal, including the institution of the Lord's Supper, which was still to take place. And then there's this reference to it being night, and it was night. If all John was doing was giving a time reference, it would have been redundant because that's the time that they would have been celebrating anyway. It seems that it may have been an allusion to the light and darkness motif that John was so inclined to communicate at various times throughout this book, and that he would have been communicating as was shared by Jesus himself. As the light of the world was about to depart and return to the Father, the darkness was about to intensify. And so there's this imagery that is communicated here. And in much of what was going to be taking place was going to be taking place in the dark, at night, as we'll see as we continue on in the text later on. So for John, he is communicating that Jesus is the light of the world, and those who believe in him come to the light and walk in the light. And Judas is being portrayed as just the opposite of that, who had rejected Jesus and cast his lot in with the powers of darkness and departed into the darkness and was essentially swallowed up by it. So Judas was enveloped in an unilluminated night and never to gain relief from that. He was basically going his own way to his own place, as Acts 1:25 indicates. Judas was the representative of that spirit of willful self-seeking, which was the exact opposite of the spirit of Christ. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So the darkness and light motif is quite clear at this point, because Jesus, as the light of the world, was about to give his life for the world. And Judas was about to initiate the steps that would bring to pass, as an ambassador of Satan himself, what was anticipated and predicted. And Satan is referred to as the Prince of Darkness. We can see the light today because someone in selfish greed sold out the Lord of glory, who would save the world, while the greedy one lost his own soul in the process forever. The tragedy of selfish greed is all too clear. And then you add to that the element of unbelief that parallels it, and that's even more problems. And this was the biggest one imaginable. Hopefully we can understand a little bit more of who it is that would do such a thing. And if we think about it, we can imagine, I'm capable of that. I could have done that. And I probably do that from time to time. I betray him. I don't live up to his expectations for me. I fail him. But I can return to him. I can seek his forgiveness. John chapter 1, or 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Confess our sins. That's what we need to do. It's a reminder. We don't want to follow on his example of rejecting the truth, being so close to it, and failing to take it to heart. And moving in the direction of a world of darkness. But if we've trusted Christ as our Savior, then we know the light of the world. And we have hope. And we can share that hope with a world that is in darkness. So we want to be reminded of that and be encouraged to take that to heart as we go from here.